If you are hanging out in here, grab a Bible and flip over to not John, but Colossians. Head to Colossians chapter 2. For those of you who maybe have only been coming here for a few weeks, Pastor Nathan, when he's here, is preaching through John, and I am preaching through the book of Colossians. We want to make sure you guys have a good variety, that your plate is full of not just steak, but steak and potatoes as well. We are in the book of Colossians. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been here, so just let's recap a little bit what we have learned and where we've been so far in the book. All right, the beginning of the book is really just Paul saying hello. He's introducing himself to the Colossian church, and that was in chapter 1 through verse 14 of chapter 1. After that, as Paul does in all of his books, he begins to tell the Colossians truths about the gospel, truths about their lives now that they are followers of Jesus. He's giving them good, meaty theology. And he does that from 1:15, where he begins with that amazing Christ hymn, and he goes and continues with that all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. Last time we were together, which was, again, a while ago, the book has shifted from Paul saying what is true to now he's saying what to do, all right? Nice rhyming for us to remember that as well. But he has begun to say, okay, now that we have established what is true, what's true about you, what's true about God, what's true about the gospel, now we need to know how ought we to respond to the truths that Paul has already talked about. And it's interesting because last week he really only gave one brief instruction of what the Colossians were to do, which was to walk in Christ. And then he actually began to give several verses long, saying what not to do. What not to do. And what was going on there in the church of Colossae, this very small church in a very small town, was there was a false teaching going about that was starting to gain in popularity, enough so that the guy who started the church had gone to Paul and had asked him to speak into the situation, which is what we have here in this book. And the last time we got together, Paul really just kind of, he very quickly talked about this false teaching. He accused it of being a human teaching, not a teaching of the Lord, and then went on to explain why they did not need that false teaching. They didn't need Christ plus this false teaching or plus anything. They just needed the gospel. And for several verses, he just went on about telling them all the amazing truths of the gospel. And that leads us to today, where he's going to continue, and he's going to give some very specific instructions about what not to do, and they're very specific instructions that are dealing with this false teaching. And so that is where we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. So if you have your Bible, go there, Colossians 2, verse 16, and read along with me as I read God's word. This is what God's word says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Would you pray with me? Father God, these are your words. Father, we praise you that you have given them to us, that you have preserved them for us over the millennia. You have translated them into our heart language so that we can understand them. Father, I pray that that is what you would help us now to do, to understand your word and how we ought to apply it to our lives. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in our study of it this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at these few verses, Paul is encouraging the Colossian Christians, and he's encouraging us to do this. He's encouraging us to not submit to human rules for Christian growth, but instead, he wants us to submit to Christ. We ought not to submit to human rules for Christian growth. Instead, we ought to submit to Christ. And we're going to see this in two different sections, two different points this morning. We're going to first see that we should not submit to human rules for Christian maturity. Instead, we should submit to Christ. Also, we should not submit, in the last half of our sermon this morning, of our text, to human rules for repentance or from turning away from sin. Instead, we ought to submit to Christ. So let's look again at that first verse. The first verse, verse 16, we ought not to submit to human rules for Christian maturity. Paul starts with therefore. All right, I know you guys have heard me say this before, but when we see a therefore, we need to see what the therefore is there for. And we've already talked about this a little bit, but what has happened already is Paul, again, he's kind of introduced this false teaching. He did that back at the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 2. Sorry, verse 8. He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Right? He is identifying this false teaching. And what happens next after that is, I don't know if any of you have seen a video of a battleship, all right? We don't use those anymore in the military, but a battleship giving a full broadside to an enemy. All right, it is an amazing and awesome thing, and that is essentially what Paul does in the next several verses to this false teaching. He is blazing all nine guns at this thing, and he is taking out the enemy ship of this false teaching. So at the end, right before our verse, this false teaching has already taken severe damage by Paul. And all that's left for Paul to do is really just a few more shots to take out a few more specific things for the Colossian church to recognize. We ought to have nothing to do with what these guys are teaching. So that is what Paul is, he's reminding us. He has already decimated this false teaching, but here are a few more things that we ought to pay attention to. First of all, these false teachers are pronouncing human judgments on God's people. Look at what it continues to say in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." Later in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you." These false teachers were judging the people of God who were not following their false teaching. Now, when he says, "Don't let anyone pass judgment," we can't actually prevent someone from passing judgment on us. Here's what's happening. The judgment that Paul is talking about here is kind of the judgment where if you walk in to, hopefully no one has ever done this to you here in service, but if you walk into the service and someone looks at you and says, "You wore those pants with those shoes," that's the kind of judgment we're talking about, because the judgment is saying you ought to change your shoes. You ought to change your behavior. Again, I really hope no one has ever done that in here. In fact, I'm confident it hasn't. However, that's the judgment. And so what Paul is saying when he's saying let no one pass judgment on you, he's saying don't let anyone make you change your shoes. All right? Don't be influenced to change your shoes just because of what that person is saying. That's what he's saying to the people of Colossae. These false teachers are judging you. Do not let their judgment of you change your behavior. But it gets a little worse than just that, doesn't it? The other judgment that they're giving, he's saying, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Now, maybe we need a refresher of what disqualification means, all right? My kids are in swim right now. Maybe a couple of your kids are as well. A disqualification means that they have done something so wrong in their swimming stroke, they do not finish. Their times are not recorded, and whatever prize there is at the end of the race, they do not get. Apparently, the false teachers are looking at the people who are faithfully following the Lord and resisting this false teaching, and they're going so far as to say, you're disqualified. Because you're not following our teaching, you are either not going to advance in your maturity in Christ, or even worse, they may be saying, you're not going to get the prize because you're not following our teaching. You won't make it to heaven unless you follow our teaching. Now maybe we can see why, all the way back in verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Because if you're going to change your behavior according to these judgments, if you're going to operate under the fear that you are being disqualified, you have been taken captive. You are not free in Christ. You're bound up in this teaching that cannot save you and won't let you go anywhere else. You have been taken captive. So these are the human judgments that are coming on God's people who are resisting this false teaching. And the false teaching has some rules. And so if we look at that first paragraph in our text, we will see that there are several rules that the false teachers are saying people need to do. What are those rules? They're rules about food and drink. They're rules about Jewish holidays. They're rules about asceticism and rules about worship of angels. Look at verse 16 again. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Rule number one they have is about food and drink. We don't exactly know what it is about food and drink that these guys are saying you can or cannot do. But if we know, if we look throughout the rest of the New Testament, food and drink was a common problem in and amongst the church. There are plenty of examples of people in the New Testament who struggled with, especially, the food rules of the Old Covenant. Do we not eat bacon? Do we eat bacon? Do we eat meat that's been sacrificed in a temple and now is out in the market? Do we not? We don't know what that is, but these false teachers are making very, very specific rules that the people ought to follow when it comes to the food that they eat and the water or the wine that they are drinking. The second rule, Jewish holidays. They say, don't let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Essentially, these people are saying you need to make sure you're celebrating all of these Jewish festivals like Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the Day of Atonement, new moons, which were a special Sabbath every month, or the Sabbath itself. Those are the first two rules. The second two rules we find in verse 18. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Their third rule is asceticism, which is a strange word. We don't really use that word very much anymore. What it means, and maybe some of your translations, if you don't have the ESV, will help you, is false humility, self-denial. What it probably means is they're saying you need to do long periods of fasting or really depriving yourself of any of God's good blessings. Now, before we move on to rule number four, can we just say there technically isn't anything wrong specifically with those first three rules in and of themselves? Colossian Christians, they could have chosen not to eat certain foods if they wanted to. They could have chosen to celebrate Passover if they wanted to. They could even fast or deprive themselves for a time if they wanted to. The problem that is that these false teachers are setting these rules that Colossian Christians had to do these things, and they had to do them in order to grow as a Christian. There was no other way, according to this false teacher, for them to do that other than to do those things. And yet, Christians are free to do those things and not to do them, begin them and end them, take them up again or put them away again at any time. Those are the three rules that are not problematic in themselves, but problematic because of the way they were being taught in Colossae. The fourth rule was this: worship of angels. Now, we'll call this mystical experiences. This rule is, for obvious reasons, more problematic than the other three, because it looks like these people are encouraging worship of angels, which would be idolatry. It is not worship. That is false worship. Now, again, if you have another translation, it could be something like delighting in the worship of angels. So what we can say from this, regardless of what the author or what the false teacher is saying here, is that the person who is a false teacher is recommending that there be some sort of spiritual experience that the church members of the church in Colossae have. And really what is probably happening from what we see in the second paragraph, when it says that this guy is kind of full of himself, and he's going on about visions, this false teacher is probably some sort of self-help peddler. He's probably saying something like 12 steps to fix your family budget, except it's 4 steps to leveling up your Christian faith. I've figured it out. I've had this spiritual experience, and I did this rule and this rule and this rule in order to have this spiritual experience and become a better Christian, and that's exactly what you need to do. And if you don't do it well, do you really love Jesus all that much? That's what this false teacher is doing. And let me just say this, as a skeptic, which I am sometimes, if this guy is recommending that people fast a lot and don't eat, and even if they are eating, they're really not eating stuff that's, you know, maybe they're just having a vegetable or two here and there, they're probably so hungry that he might have just been hallucinating. But that's just me. What we need to recognize as we see what the Colossian church is going through is we need to recognize we have freedom in Christ. The false teacher is really, and in fact, what he's kind of doing is he's kind of encouraging Christians to treat Christianity more like an airline ticket. Okay, you get an airline ticket, you buy the ticket, and you go, and you're told exactly what you can do, when you can do it. You can't board when you want to, all right? You have to go on when they tell you to go. And then when you get on the plane, with most planes, I think Southwest has a different thing, but with most planes, they tell you exactly where you need to sit. This is a really cool experience. Yes, you're literally flying through the air, traveling thousands of miles in a really cool way, but you don't have a lot of freedom. You don't have a lot of freedom. You're told what to do and when to do it and exactly how to do it. Being a Christian is a little bit more like having a Busch Gardens ticket, okay? It's like having a Busch Gardens ticket because there is a border around Busch Gardens. There are things to do that are good to do inside Busch Gardens that you can't do outside, all right? So we're not saying go outside, start doing whatever you want. No, there's a good border around Busch Gardens, but inside Busch Gardens, once you're there, there are plenty of things for you to enjoy. All right, if you go to Busch Gardens with me, I might actually tell you what the right things are to do. I've been going there a long time, I know, all right? But you're free to do whatever you want in Busch Gardens, all right? You want to go and ride Pantheon first, as you should do that. There's freedom in Christ just like that. If you want to, as a follower of Jesus, celebrate Passover, as long as you recognize that Christ is the one who fulfilled Passover, spoiler, we're going to talk about that in a second, then celebrate Passover. If you want to fast, that's actually encouraged. Fast for a time to focus on prayer. If you want to not eat meat, I don't know why you wouldn't, but if you want to not eat meat for the glory of God, then don't eat meat. If you want to not have wine, that's okay. If you want to have a little wine and you do it in a way that's God-honoring, that's okay too. We have freedom in Christ. I told you, spoiler alert. Here's the spoiler. Look at verse 17. Talking specifically about those festivals. Paul says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In fact, we've been studying John. We could help us to see this just a little bit from the book of John. Passover, it was about a lamb who died so that God's people wouldn't. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No more Passover needed. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It's about God dwelling in the midst of his people and the people remembering that. What does the beginning of John say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can celebrate the Feast of Booths if you want, but Jesus Christ has come. He has dwelt among us. For those who follow him, his Holy Spirit dwells within us. Sabbath. All the Sabbaths were rest. Don't work and trust God's provision for you. Jesus gives rest from striving to make up for your own sin. You can't do it. He's done it. Rest in him. Rest in his provision for your salvation. Human rules that have been fulfilled in Christ, but Paul also shows us that this false teacher really is full of himself. Again, verse 18 and 19, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. Again, this is a guy who's full of himself. He's a self-help guru that has been through an experience and he thinks he has all the answers. But do you see how he's puffed up without reason? It's by his sensuous mind or fleshly mind or mind that has not been renewed by the transforming power of the gospel. This guy is focused on things on this earth, and that is what is influencing him, not the Holy Spirit that dwells within believers. He has his mind set on the things of earth, as Paul will talk about later in Colossians. But he's also not holding fast to the head. Now, that may seem a weird thing to say, except what we have learned already in Colossians. In the middle of that wonderful Christ hymn, just exalting Jesus, God the Son, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church. This false teacher is not connected to Christ. He's not connected to the one who gives salvation. He is connected to his own earthly, fleshly mind, and that is what is bringing about these teachings. The real way to grow, instead, Paul says, even as he is showing the reality of this false teacher, he's not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul is showing us here how Christian growth really happens. How does it happen? It's connected to the head. When you are a follower of Jesus Christ, when you have been united to him by faith in him, then growth comes. But it doesn't, do you notice? It doesn't come in isolation. How does he say it? He says, as a part of the body. As a part of the body of Christ, which is the church, which means all of God's people all the time, but it also means for this church in Colossae, that local body of believers meeting and gathering and fellowshipping together. Growth happens there in community. And so what do we need to learn from this? Well, we need to learn that we ought to be attached to a local church that's centered on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can be a part of a community that calls itself the church, but if the church isn't founded upon the gospel message of Jesus, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross to pay for the sin of man, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended into heaven and is coming back for his people, if the church isn't focused on that, it's not a church. It's just a country club. Don't be attached to a place that calls itself a church that isn't focused on that gospel message. But it is in the context of a church that is founded upon the gospel message that God gives growth. Notice the growth isn't by the solely by the efforts of the persons involved. The growth comes from God. The growth comes from God. Well, how does he do that? I think Paul is actually going to give us some better instructions about that later, but he's also given us some instructions at the beginning of the what to do part of the book. Remember Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Following Jesus, listening to him, listening to the stories of him, hearing what he did, and following him. Abounding in thanksgiving. One of the greatest ways that you can grow as a follower of Jesus is just to continually praise him and worship him for what he has done. Paul also gives just a little picture of what gathering together as believers ought to look like later in chapter 3. If it's really close, you can just look down. Chapter 3, verse 16. Talking about the body gathered together, he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Worshiping God, praising God together as a church body and paying attention to and listening to his word and being thankful. If we want to grow in our walk with Christ, we ought to submit to the instructions that he has given us in his word and be part of his body in a local church. And just to do the simple things that he has commanded us to do as we gather together, as we go about our lives together. Question for us as a church, are we holding fast to the head? I think I can say with really good confidence that we are now, and I'm so encouraged about that. But it doesn't take long for a church to lose that. And so, church body, we need to make sure that we, every day, every time we come together, we are preaching the gospel. We are holding each other accountable to the good news of the gospel. And we need to do that, and we need to teach the next generation to do that as well. And I'm pretty sure I said this last time that we were together, but it doesn't take a long look at the city of Hampton around us to find places that did preach the gospel at one point, but they've lost it now. We cannot become just a country club. We must be a place, a gathering that is focused on the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Well, that's how we ought to not submit to human rules for Christian maturity, but we ought to submit to Christ. Now let's look at how we ought to not submit to human rules for repentance or turning away from sin. And we're going to bounce around in the second paragraph here, so I want you to stay with me. But we have, beginning in verse 22, more human rules. Look with verse 22 with me. More human rules are this. Sorry, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, an issue in these verses is what he says, what Paul says at the very end. He's saying these things, they actually don't do anything to prevent us from indulging in the flesh, which is apparently what these false teachers thought this would do. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That'll stop you from indulging in the flesh. You know, false teachers' rule, if you enjoy something too much, just don't enjoy it at all. If lust is a problem for you, then don't even enjoy relations with your spouse. If overeating is a problem for you, then just eat and drink vegetables and water and don't ever eat anything that tastes like anything. Just eat as little and as tasteless stuff as possible. Paul also says these rules look good. Look at verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism. There's that fun word again. Severity to the body. But they're of no value in stopping the flesh. They look good. They look good. Really what has happened is this false teacher in saying that these are the ways that you stop the indulgence of flesh. He has really just he's rebranded being a Jewish Pharisee into being a Christian Pharisee. And Jesus dealt with this very soundly in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, the Pharisees come, they confront Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? How come they eat without, you know, making sure their hands are clean? And Jesus, as he deals with this, he confronts the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. He says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. He continues and says, the things you eat, what you put in your body that is food and energy for you, that doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of you. It's what's in your heart. That is the thing that defiles you. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Those are the things that Jesus says that come from your heart. And they're the things that defile you. Jesus and Paul would agree and warn the Colossian church, if your sole concern are just these external things that you don't taste, you don't touch, you don't handle, if that's the only thing that you are concerned about in order to stop sinning, then you have completely missed the point. It would kind of be like this. Anyone ever vacuumed before? Okay, a couple people? Okay, should be mostly all of us. Okay, all right. I want you to imagine you have a vacuum. Let's be honest. Vacuums do not stay nice and tidy. It gets annoying sometimes. So I want you to imagine, maybe it's even a little busted. You start fixing up that vacuum. You start cleaning everything out. You rinse it out. You cut all the nasty stuff that goes around the roller. You clean it all up. Maybe even the plug needs to be fixed a little bit. You fix up the plug. Plug it in. And you start trying to vacuum. Except the problem the whole time, your house doesn't have electricity. You spend all the time you want fixing a vacuum and making it just brand spanking new. But if you don't have electricity in your house, it's useless. Jesus and Paul would say together, the problem is not the vacuum. The problem is not the things that you're handling or choosing not to handle, not to taste, not to touch. The problem is the heart. The sinful heart that is bent against following God, that says to God, the God of the universe, the good and wonderful God of the universe, says, I want your throne. That's all of our hearts, every single one of them, and that's the problem. And so if we're doing anything to stop sin that doesn't start right there at the core, at the heart, we're trying to fix a vacuum in a house that doesn't have electricity. Paul's saying these things, they don't help with stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But he tells us, he gives us a hint actually in the very beginning of this paragraph as to what actually does. Look at the beginning of verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now, don't get tripped up by elemental spirits. It is confusing, okay? It is confusing. It can mean a couple things. It can mean either evil demonic forces that accuse and attempt to deceive and trick God's people. It could also, if you have the New American Standard Bible or the NKJV, it could say something like basic principles, which would really be just like the law or the human idea that we have, just work harder, try harder, and then you'll make it. You'll defeat your own sin. That's what the elementary principles are. And Paul says, we've died to that. If you've died to that, regardless of whichever two, we have died to it. Christ himself has defeated all of the dominions and authorities. We've already talked about that. Anyone, any spiritual being that would accuse you has been completely defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if it is the do harder and try harder, the cross of Jesus Christ also has said, you can't. I did. I dealt with it. So why would the Colossian church submit to these human regulations to pull themselves out of their own sin by their own efforts? Their sin has been completely dealt with at the cross. Now, we need to be careful. Paul isn't meaning that there aren't real actions to be taken in repentance of sin. Stay tuned for the next few sermons. But he is saying this. He's saying all of that has been dealt with at the cross. You have been given a new heart. You have been given a new mind. You have your old sinful self. When Christ was crucified and buried, if your faith has been in him, then your old sinful self was buried with Jesus in that tomb outside of Jerusalem. You are dead to sin, as Paul would say in Romans, and alive in Christ. Let me give you one more illustration that hopefully will help. Imagine you have an old beat up car. And really, no matter how much fixing it up, you're never actually going to do it. Okay? Those of you who are thinking about my car, be easy. Imagine it's got bad brakes. It's got a leaking oil pan. It's got one piston that's just not working no matter how much work is done on it. It needs probably the last 10 oil changes. Name the thing that needs to be done with a car. You know you've got to get that car worked on and done. If someone buys you a new car, why in the world would you try and take it to the shop to get all that stuff done? It doesn't need to be done anymore. Now, do you need to maintain that car? Sure you do. But it doesn't need all those things fixed anymore. You have a new car. That's what Paul is saying. Why would you submit to these old rules from the old world that say you've got to fix all your own sin on your own? You don't have to do that. You have been given a new heart and a new mind. Christ has buried your old self at the cross at Calvary. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to try and fix all your sin on your own. You have to be attached to me, the one who came and lived and died and rose again. I've given you new life in me. Trust in me. That's what Paul is saying, that they must trust in Christ. Don't submit to those rules. Submit yourself to Christ who died on the cross for you. Before we close today, I just want to say this to the sinner in the room, to the person whose faith is not in Christ. I'm really glad you're here, but I have to warn you. You still have your old car. You cannot fix it. There's nothing you can do to fix your sin problem before the Lord. Jesus has done it. Jesus died. He paid for all of your sin. All of it. And he died, and he's raised now. He's alive even now. And anyone who comes to him and repents of their sin says, I trust you, Jesus. I trust that your work on the cross was sufficient for me. And you follow after him. He has done it. He has paid for all of your sin. He will give you that new, shiny car of newness of life to walk and live and love him. for the saints in this room, for the brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to remember, because we're tempted. We're tempted because each and every one of us still sins. We're tempted to work and fight our own sin in our own strength over and over and over and over again. Now, the fight against sin is something that we must do. We must do it. I'm not going to give you any answers to how to do that until we get to our next few sermons. But if you and I are trusting in our own strength, in our own ability to fight our own sin, we're trying to fix the brakes on a brand new car. We need to remember we've been given something new. We have been freed from the power of sin and death because of what Jesus has done. And we need to put all of our hope on him. Would you pray with me?